This evening we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and just look at one verse from that chapter. Now, one of the popular TV programs that many people watch is called The Apprentice, and there's a new series, and Lord Sugar, he's looking out for a new business partner. He's looking for somebody very capable, somebody who's got vision, ingenuity, competence, style, somebody who's going to be successful. He wants somebody who's going to be a great professional. A professional is somebody who has not only performance, but the desire is that they will be good at their job and know success. A person, perhaps, who's great at communicating, able to influence others, is going to make an impact upon the market. Well, in the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe that we should not be speaking about professionalism. We ought to do things well. The Bible says that we're not to be shoddy in any form. So in the Old Testament, when God's people didn't bring the best, when they brought a lamb that was lame, God spoke very strongly to them. Do you respect me? Do you reverence me in bringing that form of worship to me? So we shouldn't be shoddy in any way. But the Lord isn't interested in professionals. He's not interested in human abilities and human success. John Piper wrote a book that was entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And he commented on verse 10. We're not going to look at this verse in detail, but I just want to mention this verse before we look at our verse. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking again with irony. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And John Piper says, well, the professional is identified there. He's wise. He's got the gift of the gab. He's got an ability to influence others. And he knows how to take a project forward. But Paul says, we're not like that. We are fools for Christ's sake. We're not out to impress others. We're certainly not out to manipulate others. We're not here to win at all costs. We don't give appealing talks. We're here to preach Christ and Him crucified. We may be laughed at because of our message. We may be despised because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We may be mocked because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People may not like it because we talk about the coming judgment and the need to repent. We are fools in the world's eyes. And you, Corinthians, with your great preacher so professional, so upmarket, so able, you might be wise, but we're content to be fools for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Yes, we're fragile. We say that we're not sufficient for these things. We say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we also say that the excellency and the power may be seen to be of God. We're not capable like you. We're not competent like you. We're not self-sufficient. You see, the professional is strong. He has it all. We're not like that. You are distinguished. You're the professionals. You're looked up to for your flair, for your success. But we're dishonored. We're sneered at. We're not professionals in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're ordinary human beings that rely upon the power of Christ. And isn't it wonderful that it's in the church where the power of God is known? The kingdom of God, this is our verse today, verse 20, is not in word but in power. The kingdom of God, in one sense, it's greater than the church, but it certainly encompasses the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom where Christ rules, it's a place of power. And that's something that the world has not got. It has not got the infinite power of God. It has not got the power of a word which changes lives. It does not have the Holy Spirit to move and actuate, to change lives. But that's what we have, says Paul. Now Paul says in verse 20, our verse, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. It's not about simply speaking words. There were many proud talkers in Corinth. In fact, here Paul in verse 18 and verse 19 mentions the word being puffed up. That characterized many in the congregation and certainly characterized many of the leaders. You're proud talkers. You talk an awful lot. But the kingdom of God is not in word. Not just the ability to talk and to sound good. You may understand all prophecies and know all sorts of knowledge, but if you haven't got love, the power of God's love working in your lives is absolutely nothing. Rather, the kingdom of God is evidenced in power, in the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, taking the word of God and transforming people. Well, we have just 2 points this evening. First of all, when words are not enough. And secondly, when the word comes with power. Well, I wonder what you think about church. In one sense, we could say, if you think of church only on Sunday and services, church must be much more than that. But you see, you say the church is a lot to do with words. It's a lot to do with talking. In fact, human beings are an awful lot to do with words. It's a lot to do with sermons. How many sermons have you heard in your life? If you go to church 52 times in 1 year, you hear a sermon 52 times. If you go twice, 104 times. Think if you've gone to church for 10 years, how many sermons you've heard. Maybe there's many midweek messages you've heard. Maybe there's many other meetings you've attended. Maybe you've heard a lot on the internet. There's an awful lot of words. But you know, there's a sermon and there's a sermon. There are sermons that are weak. There are sermons that are flimsy. There are sermons that have no real content. There are sermons that are not based on the Word of God and come from the Word of God. But there are sermons that are just the thoughts of the preacher on the Word of God. What I think the Bible says, not what the Bible says itself. You see, the role of the preacher is not to give his own interpretation of the Bible, but to let the Bible speak for itself. Expounding the Word of God means explaining exactly what the Word of God means, what it meant for the original hearers, and what it means for us today. The preacher is not at liberty to give his own thoughts on the Bible. There are many preachers that avoid certain passages. I won't preach on that subject. It will offend somebody in the church. The many preachers who do not work hard think that they can use an old sermon that they've used in the past and not pray over it, not think about it, and not work hard about it, and just get up with no real preparation. There are some preachers believe that the power of God simply comes as they stand in the pulpit, and not believing that they need to pray and think and work hard beforehand. There are other churches that will not speak on sin and will not identify the sins of God's people. There are others that will not use the word repent and say that's an old-fashioned word. And we ought not to be telling people that they're sinners and they need to turn from sins. There'll be preachers that will not speak about hell. There'll be those who half-quote verses instead of quoting the whole of a verse. We read, didn't we, from Acts chapter 20 this morning, the Apostle Paul would say, well, I taught the whole counsel of God. I didn't miss things out. And he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. You see, words are not enough unless it's the word of God accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 19, Paul says to this church, I am coming to you. I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. If God permits, I'll come and preach to you again. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up. My message won't be like their message. Paul isn't being proud when he's saying that. He's just saying that the message of these people is more about themselves. It's more about their personality and their influence over you. They don't want to hide themselves. They don't want to display Christ. They're puffed up. They want a following. And I won't be like that. Their words in the end are empty. When I come, I will not know the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now, how could Paul be sure of that? How could he be sure that when he preached, there will be power? Well, firstly, because he knew it was God's word, and God's word has power. But also, he had gone through so many trials and difficulties in his life and so much weakness that he'd learnt to rely upon the Holy Spirit as he was preaching. And as he relied upon the Holy Spirit as he was preaching, he saw the power fall. Sometimes it wasn't necessarily visible in front of his eyes, but he saw it as there was not only attention to the word of God, but there was changes in the lives of the people who he ministered to. People were converted. When he went to Corinth, people were saved. Now, many of these people have not gone on in the faith. Many of them are still babes in Christ, but he'd known the power of God. So when are words not enough? Words are not enough when they come from a proud heart, and when they come from a false explanation of Scripture. But you might say, what about when it's a faithful ministry and the word doesn't seem to have effect? There's preaching and it's true to the text, but it seems to have no influence upon the people of God. I know the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So I know it would be powerful as people mix the hearing of the word with faith. Where there's no faith, of course, there's no influence. There is a responsibility on the hearer to believe, to mix the hearing with faith. If a person comes not expecting God to speak, they'll go home, and there's no influence upon their life. But the gospel has power in itself. Is not the word of God sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Is that not true? Yes, it is true. But you know, a person can read the Bible from beginning to end, and the word does not penetrate. It may prick at times, and there's a little bit of conviction, but it doesn't enter, and it's not changing the life. It's as if the person's read the whole Bible and it's made no difference. We also learn from chapter 1 that Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And it's the preaching of Jesus Christ, him crucified, which is the power of God in itself. There's power in that message. But we know people can come year after year to a church service, and that message has no effect upon their lives. We must never believe that God's word does not have power. But we must say this: God's word will be ineffective independently of the Holy Spirit. You see, we believe in a church in word and spirit. The word and the Holy Spirit, God's truth, and the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it. So we need to pray, Lord, send your Spirit. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. We read in chapter 2 that it's the Spirit who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. It is the Spirit who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Spirit who gives life. And so you can have a faithful explanation, a faithful exposition of the truth. It can be very correct, but unless the Spirit of God is working powerfully, lives will not be transformed. Now, Paul, he knew the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed for churches. He said, pray for me that when I preach, I might know utterance, that I might preach as I ought to preach the word of God. He didn't rely upon his own abilities, but upon the word of God. The kingdom of God, he says, is not in word, but in power. John the Baptist, he was a man who prayed a lot. He was a man who sought God a lot. And he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And his ministry had a strange anointing, a strange unction. We read that all Jerusalem, all Judea came to hear the word of God. He didn't have to go into the city. He didn't have to go to the people. They came out to him. He knew the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way. It's quite awesome to think that Jesus Christ, to think that when he began his ministry, the Spirit of God fell upon him at his baptism. He was anointed with the Spirit. In his first sermon, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news." Good tidings. Jesus preached with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The apostles, they spent 3 years with Jesus. And then after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he taught them wonderful things. He even breathed on them the Holy Spirit. But you know, all their knowledge that they had, in one sense, you could say, was not enough. Think of the knowledge that they had. Jesus said, pray. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he will give you power. Power to go out to testify, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. You need to wait for him to come. That happened at Pentecost. But after that, there was other times when they're in prayer meetings and they were praying, Lord, give us boldness. We pray for Peter and John that they will continue to preach with boldness. They've been imprisoned, but Lord, send them out with boldness. And the Spirit filled them again, and they were given power to preach. Friends, that was the New Testament days. But what about today? Do we need that power? We do, don't we? When revival comes, there's unusual power. There's a Welsh preacher, Dafydd Morgan, and he was what you might say an ordinary run-of-the-mill preacher, a young man. But he looked to God, sought God for power. He said one night he went to bed as a lamb. And God spoke to him in the night, 4 o'clock in the morning. Many things came back to his mind, scriptures and truths. And he woke up. And he said he went to bed as a lion and he woke up as a... he went to bed as a lamb and he woke up as a lion. He was a transformed man. He went preaching in the power of the Spirit, and he said he had an unusual ability to remember scripture. Scriptures that he'd forgotten about. It seemed to be everything that he'd learnt about the Bible filled his mind. And they said for 2 years he had this anointing. And he baptized many people, and they couldn't understand it. But he might baptize over a period of time 100 people, and he could remember all their names. He could remember all the order in which they'd been baptized, and details about their lives that they told him. He had a heightened sense of the awareness of the presence of God. And great liberty was given to him. And then, after 2 years, he didn't know why. He searched his heart, but the anointing left him. time of revival had died down. 1858 to 1860, he knew that great power. Well, Paul seemed to continually know the power of God, and he says that the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes the Spirit of God works quietly. Quietly in an unseen way in people's lives. The parable of the sower teaches us that when people respond and some receive the word of God with joy, we're not to necessarily jump up and down, as it were. We're to wait and to see the evidence. But there are those whom God has prepared, that good soil, where God will work powerfully, quietly in the heart of another person. Simon Magus, he heard the word of God, he was baptized, but straight afterwards Simon Peter had to say to him, you're still in the grip of the devil, you're still bitter, you haven't been transformed. You see, when God's word comes with power, it comes some to influence, and there's some sort of response initially to it. But when it goes deep, it will become a lasting work. Now, I've jumped ahead of myself in this sermon. I've said, first of all, that the kingdom of God is not just about words. And we thought about, when does God's word come only as words? It's when it's not the truth. When it's flimsy preaching. When it's inaccurate explanations of the scripture. And when it comes from an ungodly life. But we're thinking now about God's word coming with power. When it does come. And it comes with power first upon the preacher. The godly man Lloyd-Jones said this. He believed the power first comes upon the man in his preparation of the sermon. Not so much in the preaching of the sermon. But God gives him the word first as he prays and seeks God. And he likened it to Moses building the tabernacle. Moses built the tabernacle. They had to do everything. Everything in a very detailed order, specifically. They had to work hard, do exactly what God told them to do. And then, once the tabernacle was built, then the glory of the Lord came down. And so it is, preachers need to work hard and pray and ask God what he is saying to the congregation, and then bring the word of God. The word of God, how does it come with power? First to the preacher, but then it comes to the congregation. And it comes in wonderful ways. It comes with people knowing that God is speaking to them. It's so encouraging, isn't it? When you hear people saying, but God spoke to me today. Now, of course, the word of God speaks every time. And in one sense, we ought to say it's wrong when somebody says, God spoke to me today. Because we know that God speaks every time. But we understand what a person means. We understand the person is saying something was very personal. God was challenging me today about an area of my life. Or God was giving me just the comfort that I needed. Just the word of hope and encouragement in that situation. That's when God's word is coming with power. It's starting to affect us. It's starting to help us. It may be a person's come to church and they're starting to feel bad about themselves. You know, that's not a bad thing at all. They're starting to feel that actually they're not as good as they thought they were. They realize actually that those white lies God doesn't overlook. White lies are very serious in the sight of God. They realize that actually they've been quite proud about themselves. There's all sorts of things that God highlights about themselves, and they feel that they're rotten, and God is at work convicting them of sin. And then they say, oh, now I understand. I need Jesus. And does it mean that he's paid for that sin and that sin? Does it mean that he's died for me? Does it mean that if I trust in him, God will not count any of my sins against me, but will forgive me of everything? What a wonderful Savior. I will trust in him. And the word has come with power. And the word goes on with power. as a person begins to grow, they begin to understand who God is. They begin to deepen in their prayer life. They begin to grow in their love for the Word of God. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but it is in power. Now, Paul, he understood the need for example. He wasn't like the Pharisees. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Jesus said, "Do as they say, but do not do as they do. Listen to the message when they're speaking about God's word and practice it, but don't follow their example." Paul was quite the opposite. Look at this. He says this, verse 16. "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now you might think that's a very strange thing. We've been studying the book of Corinthians and we realize that the people are in groups. And Paul doesn't want a following. He doesn't like the fact that some follow him, some follow Peter, some follow Apollos. He's not into groups. And Paul would say, "Of course you're right. I'm glad you've understood that. I don't want anybody to follow me." And so why does he say then, "I urge you"? You see, there's urgency in what he's saying. "I'm telling you, follow me now." Well, he's not saying follow me as such. He's saying, with all the verses around, follow my example. My example of humility. I've said to you, I'm a servant. I don't want any glory. I just want to boast in Christ. Follow my example of being a servant. And then he says to them, "I'm sending to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." I wonder if you could say that. I want somebody to remind you of my ways in Christ. I want somebody to tell you about my Christian walk. As much as I speak about Jesus, as much as I teach or say anything about him, I want you to say that my life is consistent with my words. I want you to say to other people, follow him or follow her, because she or him, they're examples of godliness. Don't just follow what they say, but follow their life, because their life matches their words. That's what he's saying here in verse 17. And Timothy's going to remind you of the way in which I've acted. Now, isn't it so good to have an example? Don't we learn from examples? Heard a young lad who said this, that the greatest example he'd had of honesty was in his father. He said, "I know that we should be honest and tell the truth and we shouldn't steal, but I learnt it through the actions of my father. We were at a petrol station, there was a vending machine outside, all this money poured out, and the first thing my father did was to go straight to the attendant and to give all the money back. He didn't just pocket it. I was just a young lad, and that spoke to me." And isn't it true, when you see Christianity in action, you see kindness, you see love, you see sacrifice, you see more than words, you see a really transformed life that helps you no end. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul clarifies himself. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That's what's important. I want you to know about my ways in Christ. Is as I follow him, because I want you to follow Jesus Christ, he's saying. When the kingdom of God comes in power, it's not only a person preaching from a pulpit, it's God's people's lives being transformed, and Christians becoming models to other Christians, models of godliness. Remember hearing of one church, a godly family, invited another family regularly around for breakfast. And they said that contact of seeing how a godly family functioned, how they loved their children, cared their children, corrected their children, taught their children, made a huge impact upon them. I remember when I was a young man and I went up to London and I spent just 6 weeks with a family. I'd never known a godly family like it. Four or five children, and the parents reading the scriptures, but such joy, such humility, it made a deep impression upon me. What we need is godly examples. Oh, that I would be, oh, that you would be godly examples to others. So that it's not just do as I say, but do as I do. Now, the kingdom of God coming with power surely is about not only preaching from the pulpit, but it's about discipleship. Jesus Christ said, go into all the world, making them disciples. Yes, preach the gospel to every creature, but make them disciples, baptize them and teach them. Surely the great need of the church is for us to come alongside one another. That's hard, isn't it? To spend time in each other's homes, to encourage one another in the scriptures, for the elders to visit, to have times where we're in small groups. Yes, a lot can be done from the pulpit, but an awful lot can be done by Christians, discipling other Christians, coming alongside one another. Paul was saying, I need Timothy to be amongst you, and he's going to go before me, and I want to be amongst you, and we need to be together. The kingdom of God coming in power through God's people being together, godly lives being imitated. Paul would say to the Philippians, brethren, join in following my example. He would say to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And when he came to the Thessalonians, he said, you received the word of God, not only in word, but you received it in the Holy Spirit, in power, and in much assurance. And that's what we want in the church. We want the Holy Spirit to be at work powerfully, and God's people to have huge assurance. We're not like what James described, the unstable believer. He's asking God for wisdom, but he's not quite sure whether he'll get wisdom. He's unstable in all of his ways. He's doubting. One minute he believes this, another minute he believes that. And he doesn't know where he is. It's like the waves of the sea being tossed around. We want people to have deep assurance, asking God for wisdom, believing that he will give wisdom. Praying that the mountain will be removed and trusting that God will remove it. People who've got assurance of their own salvation. People who are firm in the faith, deeply rooted in the word of God, rooted in the love of God. That's the kingdom of God coming in power. So this evening, Paul is writing to them and writing from a heart of love. Verse 14, he calls them his beloved children. And then in verse 21, he's basically saying, when I come, I know I might have to say some strong things. There's all sorts of sins. The sin of incest is amongst you. Do you want me to come with a rod? Do I have to come as a firm father like that? I'd rather you sort it out now. I want to come in a spirit of love and gentleness, he says. You see, he's coming to them with humility. He loves them. And he's praying that they would understand that the kingdom of God is not about having people on a pedestal and these great slick preachers and professionalism and doing things in a great way. It's not about that. It's about humbly serving Christ, praying for one another, praying for the preachers, being models, and praying above all that when God's word is preached and when it's taught amongst God's people, it will have a great effect upon all lives. Because Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use carnal means. It's not we think, well, if this week we change the form of our service and we'll make it more interesting. We'll have a really good PowerPoint this week and a little video, and people will suddenly be stimulated to listen. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, taking every thought captive to Christ. So we need to use those weapons, prayer, the weapons of our warfare that God has given us, the word of God, seeking him and praying that these strongholds of Satan in people's lives will come crashing down and every thought will come into the captivity of Christ. Amen.